Today we're going to look at something in God's Word starting in John 17. You know, there are many different names in God's Word for a lot of things, really. God gives Himself different names in His Word to describe different attributes, different benefits, different aspects of who He is to the believer and to others. Even men, many times in the Word, are given different names to show different aspects, to show their life before and after they believe, things like that. God also gives the adversary many names in His Word. And each one describes a different aspect of our adversary, and we are to know our adversary, right? Woe be to the Christian who doesn't know his adversary and know his methods and motives. God wants us to understand our adversary. And because of that, He gives him different names to describe his attributes. And one of those names is the accuser, specifically the accuser of the brethren. You know what accuser means? Here's what accuser means. You understand? That's on the tape, don't understand. I'm pointing out all the bad people in the group is what I'm doing. And reminding them of all the bad things they've done. That's the accuser. That's the accuser, okay? That's one of the things, one of the great things our adversary is, particularly to sons and daughters of God. One of the great, not in the sense of enjoyable, but in the sense of powerful and should be understood aspect of who he is to the believer is the accuser of the brethren. See, and because he's the God of this world, the world that he runs is going to scrutinize, point fingers at, judge the born-again believer. That should come as no surprise to us, okay, because he is the accuser. And God tells us many times in his word about this. In John 17, verse 14, this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath what? Hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. See, it's the truth of the word that keeps us not immune to, but able to stand against the pointing finger of the adversary. It's the truth of God's word living in our hearts that allows us to stand tall despite the accusations of the world. If you know who you are in Christ, then those little things really mean very little, don't they? They kind of roll off your back. Oh, they may sting a little, but they don't stick around. If you know who you are in Christ and somebody calls you an idiot, how much effect does that have if you know who you are in Christ? See, that's why it's the Word of God that enables us to stand in this devilish world. He didn't pray that God would take us out of this place. God needs us in this place. But if we're going to be able to stand in this place run by the accuser of the brethren, we're going to certainly need God's Word to sanctify us, God's Word, so that we're able to stand in the midst of that stuff. In 1 John 4, it explains this also. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. It says, ye are of God, little children, and have what? Overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But look at verse 5. It says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. Well, of course, right? Those who are of the world speak of the world, and the world hears them. That should come as no surprise. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God doesn't hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Very simple, isn't it? Those who are of the world speak of the world, and the world agrees with them, and the world understands them. Those who are of God speak of God, and those who are of God hear them and understand them, right? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's a matter of nature. The great thing is that when you're surrounded by those who are of the world, speaking of the world, who hear each other and don't hear you, you can remember that, well, in the final analysis, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. See, because both have a father, both have a source. Those who are in the world and those who are of God are both living for one God or the other. And ultimately, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But right now, he that's in the world can be pretty powerful. He that's in the world have those who speak what he'd like them to speak and live the way he'd like them to live. And if we're going to be effectual and blessed ministers of God in this world, we've got to know who we are in Christ, right? We've got to know. And we've got to recognize this is the way the world's going to act because it's the world. See, this is the way that the man or woman who's not born again is going to act and think and speak because that's who they are. That's their nature, right? It says so in 1 Corinthians 2. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 2. I think you know what verse I'm going to, some of you. 1 Corinthians 2. It says in verse 14, but the natural man, okay, the man of body and soul, the man who's not born again, the man of the world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. He can't know them. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have spirit. So, of course, the natural man is going to walk by the senses. That's all he's got, right? Of course, the natural man is going to look at what you and I do, what we speak, how we live, and call it foolish because he can't see what we see. See? The word of God's foolishness to him. The things of God are foolish. Of course, that should come as no surprise. See? He can't help it. That's all he's got. Now, he can become a spiritual man. He can help it in that way. But as long as he's a natural man, he can't help but judging things by the five senses. He can't help but walking the course of the god of this world. And therefore, he can't help but be a part of the plan of the accuser of the brethren. See? And so you and I, as long as we are firm on who we are in Christ, we can stand in the midst of that stuff and recognize that the pointing finger of the natural man is just a finger pointed out of ignorance. It's just a finger pointed out of a nature that can't yet know the things of the Spirit of God. And it's very simple to deal with, see? You know, I pity the poor believer. I pity the poor fool. I pity who's intimidated by blind men, you know? You're painting a beautiful painting and a blind man says, oh, that's ugly. Would that rattle you any? You know? You write this beautiful piece of music, Ken, and a deaf man says, I don't really like it. Would that intimidate you? See? Well, the natural man can't understand this stuff. So, of course, he's going to think it's foolish. It shouldn't rattle us any, you know? Instead, Matthew 5, perhaps, is something we ought to pay attention to. And this is possible for you and me. As we know and believe who we are in Christ, what God has done for us, what the future holds, we can certainly live this way. What it says in Matthew 5 is, blessed are you, verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. What do you mean I'm blessed? I'm not. Well, you can be. You can be. When they revile you and persecute and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. See, if the world speaks evil of you because of your believing, because of your stand upon God's word, you're in pretty darn good company, aren't you? Yeah, you certainly are. See, when God's word ceases being the standard for the believer, when we cease to believe or stand upon what God's word says about who we are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us, then the world's opinion does matter. See? Then the world's opinion does matter. When we are immersed in God's opinion, in God's truth, in what God says about who we are, really the world, what the world has to say or do or point makes very little difference. But when we stray away from God's word and it stops living vibrantly in our hearts, well then certainly the opinion of the world begins to matter. And we will find ourselves endeavoring to walk in a way that's pleasing to the world. We may even find ourselves expecting other believers to walk in a way that's pleasing to the world or pleasing to us or meets some sort of standard other than God's word. And then Christians become accusers of each other. See, that's not the way we want to be. That's not the way we want to be. See, the natural man judges by the five senses because that's all he's got, right? It's his nature. He can't help it. We have a higher standard. We've got God's word. We've got God's spirit. See, when a believer does not stay immersed in that, then a believer can begin walking by the senses as well. And that is changeable. That is unnecessary. And it is harmful. Because when you begin walking by the senses, you're going to start judging yourself by the senses. And then invariably, you're going to start judging other believers by the senses, by one standard or another, depending upon what's important to you in the senses realm. You know, if dressing up is important to you, then you come to this fellowship and say, my, oh, my, these people must not love God very much. I see blue jeans. Oh, I see shorts out there. You understand? Those things are just on the surface. The natural man, you'd expect that kind of judgment from. The Christian, oh, Lord, that never has to be so for the Christian. Unless the Christian allows God's word to take a back seat in his life, then those senses standards become important, see? And we Christians become accusers of each other. And an accuser is a name that you don't want. Considering it's a name given to our adversary, right? I mean, would you like to be called devil? Would you like to be called Satan? No, I would. Beelzebub? No. Or accuser is not a name I would want pinned onto my name either. Now, maybe I should explain something here. If another believer is not living or speaking God's word, then I am accountable to speak up as his brother or sister, as her brother or sister. I'm accountable to speak up. That's not being an accuser. That's not accusing. That's called reproof. You understand the difference? If you are clearly not speaking, if you're speaking evil of another believer, I'm accountable to come to you and say, brother, that's wrong. That's not. Here's what the Word of God says. See, if you are doing something that's clearly not the Word of God, I'm accountable as your brother to come to you and say, you know, this isn't the Word of God. But where the accusation comes in is where we're talking about standards that the Word of God says nothing about. See, how you dress, what time you meet. Do you meet in a big building or you meet in a living room? Do you show up every Sunday on time? Things like that, the Word of God doesn't really speak to, does it? Now, does it speak to the words that come out of our mouths being edifying? Yes, that can be addressed from the Word. Another thing that I cannot address is what I think you are thinking. See? Now, Roger's sitting there like that. So he's probably thinking that he doesn't agree with this teaching. I need to talk to him after. I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know what he's thinking. Do I? No. Remember, I taught this once in our home, something similar. And I said, do I know what all of you are thinking? And one of our little girls, I won't embarrass her by mentioning her name because she's an older girl now, kind of went. But no, we don't know. You know, we don't know. And so for me to look at something you're doing and assume that I know your motives and know that they're evil, that's being an accuser of the brethren. That's in a different category. When it comes to something that's clearly opposite to the Word of God, yes, I am accountable to come up to you and to lovingly point it out to you from God's Word, okay? That's called reproof. But we're talking in another category here, okay? The devil hasn't reproved you recently, okay? The devil hasn't said, you know, Bridget, you should speak the Word of God. No, the devil's made you think things like, geez, maybe I look funny, maybe I talk funny. Maybe I should start dressing this way. Oh, maybe I should go to more meetings or less meetings. Or that's the kind of stuff the devil accuses us about, right? Things that are not spoken of in God's Word, okay? And as well as things that the natural man can only judge by what he sees. So the natural man will see an expression on your face and assume that means you're mad or sad or happy. I cannot know what's in your heart, see? I can't address those things that are clearly opposite to God's Word. But beyond that, I have no business thinking anything of you but what God's Word says, right? Generally, when I stop thinking of myself, what God's Word says, is when I'll stop thinking of all of you, what God's Word says. You understand? And that's why God's Word is, once again, the key to you and I staying above this stuff. Reproof, absolutely. It's needed in the body of Christ. Accusation is something we want nothing to do with, okay? And God makes that pretty clear in His Word. If something is clearly off God's Word, it is my business, my loving concern to speak to you as a brother. You know, I'm doing you a disservice to let you go on in sin and not say something about it. Okay? But how you dress, that's between you and God, none of my blooming business. I mean, within reason, you know, there are certain ways perhaps you could dress or not dress that would infringe on the Word of God a little bit. Okay? And those you understand. I don't need to get any more specific on this. But see, what's often seen among Christians is not reproof. It's accusation. Okay? It's holding other believers accountable to non-biblical standards. It's assuming that you know what's in another believer's heart when you really don't have a clue. You know? Well, you do that all the time, and I know you do it because you think, no, I don't know why you do it. I don't know why you do it. See? And another thing that's all too common in Christianity that also falls in the category of accusing is perhaps there is an area of life where you need to be sharper on God's Word. Well, if I'm going to reprove you, it's the Word of God that does the reproving. You know, maybe Roger, I don't want to pick on Roger anymore. Roger, can I pick on you some more? Okay, Roger robs banks. Okay. I could go to Roger and say that I find it personally offensive that he robs banks. I could go to Roger and say that I feel bad every time he robs a bank. I'd go to Roger and say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for robbing banks. None of that does him any good. That's not reproof. Reproof is taking Roger back to the Word of God, saying, look, brother, I know you love God. Remember what His Word says? Let him that stole steal no more. And then Roger was, oh, well, thank you for reminding. And then he's able to change, right? The point of reproof One of the great things that separates reproof from accusation, that separates reproof from judging, is that the point of reproof is always that you want to see the person change, not that you want to unload your frustration on them. See, often people approach you and you know, they call it reproof, but really it's just something they've been building up for months, and then they want to blast you with it. And then they say, oh, thank you, I feel much better now. But you feel rotten, right? Because there's been no word of God involved. There's been no genuine help, see? If we want to deal with each other in love, then reproof requires that it's the word of God that's used to address that point, to the end that that person can be restored to the word of God. And if the word of God doesn't speak to what they're doing, then you keep your mouth shut. The word of God doesn't talk about, you know, banging your fingers on a table. The word of God doesn't speak to that. So I let it go. Unless every time the word's being taught and every time there's manifestations, you start banging your finger. Then that would be something I could address from the word, right? Do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference? The word of God doesn't speak to people's tone of voice. The word of God doesn't speak to, within reason, how they dress, how they wear their hair, things like that. The difference between reproof and accusation really comes down to motive. Do I love that person and I want to see him restored to the word of God? Or do I just want to vent my spleen? Do I just want to, you know, let my two cents be made known? You understand? Do I just want them to conform to how I think they ought to be? There's the difference between the two. I just for the point of clarification. All too often what you see in Christianity is not reproof, but judgment, accusation. And there's a great example of this that isn't in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. But I thought it would bless you to look at it today. And it's in, we'll start in Joshua chapter 4. Perhaps this will illustrate what I'm talking about better than my feeble words can. I think most of us know that under the ministry, under the leadership of Moses, God brought his people out of Egypt, right? We all know that? Okay, good. And he brought Israel out. And how many tribes were there of Israel? Okay, 12. Actually 13, but we won't get into that because one of them didn't have any land. But anyway, you can read in the book of Numbers 32, I think it is, that before they came to the promised land, there was a certain group, you know, they had to cross the Jordan to get into the promised land. Before they crossed the Jordan, when Moses was still alive, there was a certain group, and it was three tribes. It was Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. One of the tribes' name was Manasseh. And half of that tribe, plus the tribe of Reuben and Gad, saw land on the far side of the Jordan, on the side they were still on, and said, you know, we really like this land. And they went to Moses and they said, you know, could we have this land as our inheritance on this side of the Jordan? And Moses went to God on it, and God said, okay, as long as you help your brethren enter into the promised land and drive out the unbelievers and all the other stuff that's required, when all that is settled, you can come back and this can be your inheritance. It was okay with God. It was okay with Moses. You understand? So they just saw this land before they ever crossed the Jordan and thought, boy, we would love to raise our families here. God said, fine with me, but first of all, come across the Jordan with the rest of us till the job is done on the far side of the Jordan. Then you can come back to this land. So they built a few cities there. They left some of their families there. And they did go across the Jordan with the rest of Israel till the job was done. And when the job was done, they returned. Joshua 4 talks about some of this. It says in verse 12 that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, and this is just when they're crossing the Jordan for the first time under the leadership of Joshua, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. So just like they had agreed, they built a couple cities, left their families behind, but the men of war passed over the Jordan with the rest of Israel, just like they had told God they would. And they stayed there until that promised land was subdued. You get to chapter 21 of Joshua, and we get near the conclusion of the matter. It says in verse 43, after all these nations had been conquered, kingdoms had been subdued, it says in verse 43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. They failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay, everything had been subdued, right? Everything had been fulfilled, right? And then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Boy, that's a pretty good commendation, isn't it? You've done everything Moses asked you to do. You've done everything I've commanded you to do. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Boy, that's wonderful. And now the Lord your God hath given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now you can return and get to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. So now your brethren have rest. They've got their inheritance here. Now you're free to go back to the land that Moses said could be yours. Okay? Isn't that wonderful that they did that? That they faithfully did that? I think it's wonderful. Verse 5, he says, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart, and with all your soul. That's good parting words. So Joshua blessed them, and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half, he gave Joshua among their brethren on the side of Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spoke to them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, with brass, with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned. And they departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Just what we've talked about, okay? The battle was over, and they finally departed to the lands that God said could be theirs. When they came to the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar to see to, okay? They came back to their lands, and they built a great altar. And the children of Israel heard about it. They heard say, well, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar over against the land of Canaan, the borders of Jordan, at the passage of the children of Israel. Oh, they built an altar over there. The word got around the rest of Israel. You know, those Reuben and Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar over there by the Jordan. Oh, really? You know what? You know what I just heard? They just built this altar. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent to the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. They sent Phinehas, who was a pretty sharp guy ordinarily. They sent him as the representative to these three tribes, or two and a half tribes. And with him they sent 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead, and they spake unto them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you've committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Now we've read they built an altar, right? Has God told us why they built that altar? But apparently Israel already knew why. Or thought they did, huh? Thought so, you know, surely enough that they were willing to put an army together to back it up. You built this altar to rebel against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he'll be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession is unclean, then pass over to the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth. Oh boy, see, now it's the land, okay? If this land is unclean, you ought to come over to the blessed land where we are. Now, wait a minute. God had given them that land, right? They hadn't taken it. God had given it to them. If God gives it to you, is it blessed? If it's okay with God, is it blessed? Yeah. They're saying now, maybe it's this land that you're living in that's just not as blessed as our land. We'll make room for you. Come over to the blessed place where we are. Oh, boy. Take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord or rebel against us in building an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Didn't Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? Now, they're speaking a lot of scripture here, aren't they? A lot of scripture here. See. Let's keep going. Didn't Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. In other words, a whole bunch perished with him. And we don't want to perish with you. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were able to get a word in edgewise. Answered, it says. And said to the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And Israel, he shall know. If it be in rebellion or transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. Okay? They say, God knows why we did this. And you're going to know. If you listen for a minute, you're going to know. They already knew. They thought they did, didn't they? Enough to put an army together. Verse 23, that we have built us an altar. You're going to know whether we built us an altar to turn from following the Lord or offer burnt offerings or meat offerings or offer peace offerings thereon. If that's so, let the Lord bring us into account. Let the Lord require it. But if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak to our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Okay, think about this. Years from now, your children on the other side of Jordan might speak to our children and say, well, what do you got to do with the rest of us in Israel? Not a surprising thing to anticipate in light of the fact that their parents were already saying it, right? You ought to come over to the blessed land where we are, right? What do you have to do with the God of Israel? That someday your children could ask our children, what do you have to do with the God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us, and you children of Reuben and Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but that it might be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices and our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifices, but it's a witness between us and you. In other words, this altar was built patterned just like the true altar, not to have a second place to offer sacrifices on, but to show that there was indeed a connection there. You understand? To stand as a witness that this is a pattern of the true altar over on the other side of Jordan, that we worship the same God at the same altar, offer our burnt sacrifices at the same place, and in case that's forgotten in the future, that facsimile of the altar stood there as a witness, as a testimony to it. Sounds, you know, reasonable to me. If not wise, certainly reasonable. Maybe wise as well. Verse 29, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings or for meat offerings or for sacrifices besides the one altar of the Lord our God that's before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel that were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh spake, they said, never mind. It pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Well, that's great, but you know, why didn't they have this conversation before putting an army together? Why didn't they have this conversation before coming to conclusions and giving it a chance to bubble and boil a little bit? Till everybody was saying, oh, those guys are rebelling against, they're going to bring the wrath of God. Oh, let's get them. Why didn't they just go to him and say, hey, why are you building this altar? That would have been simpler, wouldn't it? Or if you're not going to say anything at all, then certainly you don't jump to these kind of conclusions that God hasn't addressed in his word. But it says anyway, let's finish out the chapter. Phinehas, verse 32, the son of Eleazar the priest and the princes returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. Why? I don't know. Maybe the other altar... never mind. I'll let you decide why they called it Ed, but they called it Ed. This, between us, that the Lord is God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful how it worked out. But boy, look at what could have been avoided among God's people. See? Now, did God say anywhere in His Word or anywhere in Revelation to the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh that they needed to build this altar? No. Is there a verse of Scripture that says, when you children of Reuben and Gad get settled, build an altar? No. So did God necessarily instruct that they build the altar? This isn't a trick question. No, He didn't. He didn't. But did He prohibit it? No. The only prohibitions I can read are against altars where sacrifices would be offered. And they very clearly stated they had no intention of offering any sacrifices on it, right? They had no intentions of worshiping there. But there's no prohibition against building an altar as a memorial. Was this altar an offense against God? Apparently not, because all the things that the other tribes said were going to happen didn't happen, did they? You know? This altar apparently was only an offense in one place, and that was to the minds of the rest of the children of Israel. Let's look at Matthew 7. Interesting record, isn't it? Perhaps once or twice in your life you've been in a place where you've done something for God, or even at God's direction, that someone else has looked at and decided they knew your motives, they knew your heart, they knew it was all wrong, when they really didn't know anything at all. Happens occasionally, I guess. Matthew 7 is great guidance for us as well as for those in the gospel period. They're probably believers in any time. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye? Now, this mote isn't like around a castle, okay? This is one of those King James words. It just means like a speck. It means a little splinter. It means a little eyelash, something like that, okay? Why are you so concerned about the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you miss the beam that's in your own eye? And this isn't a laser beam. Okay, you know what this is? A beam is? It's like a big 2x4. Okay? So now this is, obviously nobody goes around with a 2x4 in their eye, but it's a great figure, isn't it? But boy, I'm all concerned. I'm sitting here the whole teaching. I'm distracted because he's got this little thing in his eye. And I can't wait to talk to him afterwards. So get that thing out of your eye. And meanwhile, I'm walking around pretty foolish, isn't it? Pretty foolish. Maybe I should be concerned about my own beam. And when I get the beam out, maybe I should be concerned about my own mote as well, before I get around to you, don't you think? Yeah, might be a wise way to live. Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull that mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam's in your own eye? Could you imagine? I couldn't even get close enough to you to pull the mote out of your eye. A beam sticking out of my eye. How am I going to see the mote in your eye if I got a beam sticking out of my eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. Oh, isn't that simple? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that put so lovingly by the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's fantastic. Great way for us to live as believers in the body of Christ as well. Romans 14. Well, you know, before we go to Romans 14, Galatians 6 puts really the same great truth in terms of the church or the body. Galatians 6. Because that little teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean what some would imply it means, that get rid of all the sin in your life before you can speak to anybody. You know how soon we'll be speaking if we do that? You understand? What right do you have to minister healing to someone if you've got a cold? I got every right in the world, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for that authority, whether I got a cold or not. See, that's not what that little teaching is addressing. You know, that how dare you think you can teach the word when you don't believe it 100%. Okay, from now on, all of our Sunday teachers have to believe the word 100%. Who's, you know, any volunteers? That's not what that means, okay? But Galatians 6, I think, explains it wonderfully, where it says in verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, okay? Recognizing not that I'm sinless, and not that I'm so, you know, recognizing that all of us fall prey to the adversary. All of us fall prey to temptation. All of us step off of God's word on occasion. All of us forget to trust God's word on occasion, see? And that next time around, it might be you reproving me. That's the way we reprove each other. One of the reasons reproof leaves a bad taste in the mouth of some Christians is because they've never really been reproved. They've been banged over the head with the Bible, but that's not reproof, see? God's Word says that the man or woman who administers that reproof from the Word, the intent is to be to restore you to the Word. And the attitude is to be one of meekness, recognizing that, hey, tomorrow this could be me. See? If that's not your attitude, and if that's not your desired outcome, you disqualify yourself from that situation. You're not qualified to help in that situation unless your attitude is one of, I desire to restore this person to the Word of God, and I recognize that tomorrow I might be the one needing restoring. You understand? If that can be my attitude, then I am qualified to help other believers in the body of Christ. And that, in essence, is what that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. Let's go to Romans 14. Well, that stuff we read about in Joshua is just rampant sometimes, isn't it? People thinking they know what you think. People thinking they know how bad your motives are. Oh, goodness. If we just realize that that's in God's domain. If you really need to know what's in someone's heart in a situation, God will show you that. And that's not going to happen too often in life, which means it's not too often you need to know. See? Romans 14. Verse 10, it says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged harshly there, right? No, we're going to be rewarded, aren't we? So if he's not going to judge us harshly, where do we get off judging each other harshly? Right? If all he's going to say to us is, well, here's all the good stuff you get rewarded for, then what right do we have to throw judgment into the mix of another believer? For it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather. You want to scrutinize something? Scrutinize this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We want to scrutinize something. It says, instead of scrutinizing everyone else's error, scrutinize your walk, your words, your actions, that you're not putting a stumbling block in front of somebody else. There's something to scrutinize. See? There's something to put under a microscope for you. Romans 12. We're almost done here, but this is one of the verses I had the privilege of covering with our youth at youth camp is Romans 12:9, where it says, let love be without dissimulation. You guys remember what dissimulation is? Yeah, what's the word I gave you, though? A mask on. Yeah, okay. Love without a mask on. You understand? Yes? Okay, good. Sometimes it's pretty obvious when someone's holding up their believer mask. God bless you, brother. Great to see you today. You know, that's not the way we love. It's love without a mask on. When it's from the heart, you don't need a mask. See? And it's available for us to love from the heart. Then the masks aren't necessary. You know, well, I'm going to fellowship now. I better put on that look so everyone knows everything's great, even though nothing is. No. Better to go with that unbelief mask on and get yourself fixed at fellowship than go with the believing mask when it's just a mask. Better yet, get yourself lined up with God's Word, and then what they see is genuine and powerful, see. But at any rate, it says, let love be without a mask. Then it says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You guys remember what abhor means? Yeah, hey, we just want nothing to do with that which is evil. Okay? Rather, we cleave to that which is good. You know, that would include thoughts, wouldn't it? That would include thinking evil. See? If the love of God is genuine in my life, I should, you know, 1 Corinthians tells me the love of God thinketh no evil. That shouldn't be a chore. If the love of God is genuine in my life, I hate to think evil. I just don't want an evil thought to have any place in my mind. If the love of God's reigning, see, then I abhor that, which is, oh God, there's an evil thought. Where'd that come from? Get out of here. You understand? It's not just I have that evil thought, and boy, you know, it's probably right, but the Word of God says I need to get rid of it. No, the love of God, the true love of God, without a mask, living in the heart of a believer, abhors that which is evil, which includes thinking evil, see. You know, what we read in Joshua, boy, it sure is applicable today. You know, is reproof necessary among believers? Absolutely. In fact, reproof is loving among believers as long as it's true reproof, that it's the Word of God that does the speaking, and that the end in mind is to restore that individual to the Word of God. But if it's simply a matter of somebody doing something differently than I think they ought to, maybe God's telling them to. Maybe God's even telling them to. You know? I mean, at the very least, I could ask them before putting an army together, right? You know? Until your words or your actions indicate otherwise, why not assume that we have the same heart? Until your words or your actions clearly indicate otherwise, in other words, till your words or actions clearly violate God's word, why not assume that you're doing what you're doing because you love God? Just like I endeavor to do what I do because I love God. Would be a much more godly and peaceful and way to live, right? And much more glorifying to God as well. Why not assume, unless God tells you otherwise or his word clearly points out otherwise, that your motive and my motive and all of our motives is the same, even though we may do things a little differently? Great way to live, sounds like to me, right? Saves your armies, you know, saves a lot of indigestion, saves a lot of late nights sitting there boiling over nothing. And ultimately it glorifies God and not the devil, who's the accuser of God's people. Beyond indigestion and everything else, do we want to live our lives as a glory to God? Division does not glorify God. Judgment does not glorify God. Filling the role of the accuser certainly doesn't glorify God, does it? No. Let's look at Romans 15 to close out. Romans 15. You know, even if reproof is needed, even if what you're doing is wrong, and has to be addressed from God's word, I'm still accountable to think of you according to what God's word says. It's just the actions that are being corrected, or the words that are being corrected. See? But I'm still accountable to think of you what God's word says about you, aren't I? You know? Even if you are robbing banks, you're born again of God's spirit. I know, I've heard you speak in tongues, Roger. You're born again of God's spirit. Even if you are robbing banks, you are righteous. Even if you are robbing banks, you are just as dear to the heart of God as I am. And for me to treat you or speak of you or think of you as any less is sin. See? Now, the robbing banks part we will want to correct from the word, okay? But you are a beloved child of God. It's just that action that is straight off the word, or those words, or that thinking pattern that's straight off the word. But who you are is not changed by that. Your value to God and your value to me as a brother in Christ is not changed by that. See, that's why Romans 15, verse 5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation," or comfort, two things that are very helpful in dealing with each other. God needs them to deal with us. So maybe we could use them to deal with each other. "The God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus." There's the standard. According to, in God's word, always sets a standard, right? When you're talking about some type of measurement, those words "according to" give you the measurement, okay? The way we are to be like-minded to each other is according to the standard of Christ Jesus, okay? Not according to dress, not according to education, not according to who eats natural foods and who doesn't, not according to the type of building you meet in, according to one thing and one thing only, that's Christ. What do we have in Christ? Righteousness, eternal life, sanctification, a lot of other good stuff, right? That is the standard according to which we are to think of each other and speak of each other and be like-minded about each other. See, it doesn't mean everyone in the fellowship, you know, goes, all the guys go deer hunting every fall and all the women do crochet. And if you don't do that, we'll hang around long enough, we'll teach you because we're like-minded. No, that's not what it's talking about. There are a lot of things you can have in common, but there's one thing we are commanded to be like-minded on and can be like-minded on. And that is that we think, we speak, we treat each other according to the standard of what God has made us to be in Christ. Because that's unchangeable. Even the bank robbers among us, I'm commanded to think, speak, and treat them according to that standard. When reproof is necessary, great. But I reprove as a brother reproving a brother, recognizing that I might need it tomorrow, right? Much better than what we read in Joshua, isn't it? Much more glorifying to God as well. And that's why verse 6 gives us the whole point of the matter, and it's the verse I want to close in. Why do we live this way? Ultimately, not just because it makes us feel better, but for something much higher than that, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've called us to be a part of this body of Christ, Father. We get so stupid and senses-oriented sometimes and hurtful to each other, God. And yes, we want your word to live. Yes, we want people to uphold your word. And yes, I'm thankful that we speak it boldly and truly to each other, Father. But I just pray that more and more your people all around the world can grow up into seeing each other the way you do and into refusing to judge by the senses, Father, because the senses deceive and the senses world is controlled by our adversary who would love to deceive us. I thank you that you've given us your word, which is always true. And I thank you that you've given us each other. And as we learn to see beyond the senses and see each other the way you do, what wonderful unity and what wonderful glory can be there, Father. Thanks for making such a tremendous life available to us. And thank you that we're beginning to see that, Father, and see that it actually can be lived in the real world. And I pray that that might continue, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.